Exodus chapter 19. I'm going to read the first six verses and then move to Exodus chapter 20. Would you please follow along in your own Bible? In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animal, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." So ends the reading of God's word. Pray with me, please. Father in heaven, we ask that you by your Spirit would minister your grace to us even now, that we would understand what you have to say to us today, that hearing it, we would respond to it and obey you because we love you, and that because you have first loved us. In the name of Jesus, amen. I wonder, which of the following laws do you feel obligated to obey? Exodus 22:31. Do not eat the meat of an animal torn by wild beasts. Exodus 23, celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Exodus 20, you shall not steal. Now, I'm quite obviously this morning addressing my remarks to those who believe in God and those who believe that God has revealed his will for a relationship with him and with each other in his word. Have you ever wondered, when you read the Bible, what commands are for you and what commands were for another people at another time? Have you ever been bothered by your own apparent inconsistency of dismissing some laws as irrelevant, but then very strongly holding to other laws as being applicable? Have you ever been unable to answer someone who says to you, "Oh, you simply pick and choose what to believe in the Bible. So on what basis, on that basis, how can I believe anything?" Have you ever felt that if you accept the laws of the Bible as binding on yourself or others, that would make you a legalist? And that somehow by doing that, you're denying grace? How are we who trust in the Bible and who believe that the Bible is from God supposed to understand the laws of God? That is, what are they to us? I raise these questions because we have come in our study in the book of Exodus to, obviously, this chapter 19 as we really approach the giving of what we call the Ten Commandments. But I also address this subject this morning because in modern American evangelicalism, we have tended to depreciate or even dismiss the role of the law in the life of a New Testament believer. And so I continue to ask, have we in fact left ourselves confused about the place of the law of God in our lives? Have we emphasized grace, love, and freedom to the point that we've set up some kind of false dichotomy between law and grace? Or as I said earlier, have we created the impression that to obey the law is to reject grace, and to accept grace, we must reject the law? Have we made of the law some kind of cold, impersonal, arbitrary list of do's and don'ts and detached it from the warm personal desires of the Father for His children? Well, the way I ask those questions, and I suspect even the tone of my voice, would convey to you that I think such is very unbiblical and very, very harmful to the law of God. I say harmful, a harmful view of the law of God, because some evangelical teaching has left Christians with no guidance whatsoever as to what it really means to be a Christ follower. Years of disregarding the commands of God have left people, the Christian people, with little understanding, I think, of what it means to live Christianly. Years and years of saying that we are not under law, but we are under grace, has left many people thinking that the laws of God are today irrelevant. I think it can be reasonably said that this low view of the law of God, and hence low view of God, is at least in part responsible for the decay of godly living among those who call themselves Christians. Why is our divorce rate as high, some say even higher, than the general population? Why is abortion nearly as common among believers as unbelievers? Sexual promiscuity among young and old, living together outside of marriage, lawsuits, gambling, dishonesty, revenge, greed, and the like are equally seen among believers, unfortunately, as among unbelievers. Romans chapter 2, verse 24 says, God's name is blasphemed. That's a very strong word. At least it means God's name is held in low or no regard among the unbelievers. Why? Because of you. Where are the people of God who shine as lights in the midst of darkness? Pastor Trevor Lee, this past week, told us of a man who recently wrote in response, as I remember it, to a presentation of the gospel, that he understood the message of the gospel. He even found it rather appealing. The problem was he didn't want to be like the man who was presenting the message to him. Wow. You see, our lifestyles lay the lie to what we claim. Now, having made such an indictment, do I for a moment think that a reimposition of a code of conduct with sufficiently severe penalties will somehow correct the situation? Absolutely not. But as I said last week on another matter, in our effort to keep out of one ditch on the road of life, we have managed to drive right into the other. Now, I know there are those who say that the corrective to the problems that evangelical Christians have today is not to refer people to the law, but it is to refer people to love. As one man very famously put it, love God and do as you please. Now, that's a great, great statement. If you ponder it, it's a phenomenal statement, but misunderstood. It disregards so much of the Bible. And so again, what are we to make of the laws of God? What is the relationship of the law to the believer. When the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, and he repeats it again in verse 15, you are not under law, but under grace. What did he mean? Well, there's a very popular misconception that before Christ came, people were saved on the basis of law keeping. The popular misconception is that before Christ, people were saved by doing the right things. But because so few were able to do that, Jesus came and changed the basis of salvation to grace. The Scofield Reference Bible was for many years a purveyor of that particular error. In his comment on John 1:17, for example, Scofield writes that under the Mosaic Covenant, under the Old Testament, legal obedience is the condition of salvation. That's wrong. I want you to see again this morning that salvation has never been by works. Salvation has never been by law-keeping. It has always been by grace through faith, both in the Old and the New Testament. For just one example, both the Old and New Testaments make it abundantly clear that Abraham, now that takes us clear back to Genesis 15, it says of him, he believed God. And it was credited to him as what? Righteousness. Someone may say, well, that was before Moses, and that was before people were put under the law. Okay, let's look at Moses and those people that we say are under law. Look, please, at Exodus chapter 6. Here, early in the story of God's rescue of the people of Israel from Egypt, God says this in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. Watch these next words. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Please notice, this is said to the Israelites before any law has been given, which will be done later on Mount Sinai. Notice that God does not say, if you keep all my laws, then I will redeem you, I will save you. No, it is all of grace. He declares his salvation of them, not based on works, based solely on grace. Now, after they were set free from Egypt by God's deliverance and they had crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, here's what Moses and the people sang, Exodus 15, verse 13. In your unfailing love, O Lord, you will lead the people you have redeemed. Then when they came to the mountain of God in Sinai, the text that we looked at last week and this week, we read, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I ask you, by this time, when God says that, are the people of Israel redeemed? Are the people of Israel saved already? Absolutely they are. On what basis are they saved? Law-keeping? No. They were saved as Abraham was. They were saved as we are, by grace, through faith. Now, to be sure, in Moses' day, as in Jesus' day, and as in our own day, there have always been and always will be probably people who say we are saved by God if we obey the law, if we do sufficient things to be found acceptable to God. But God has never said that. Not in the New Testament and not in the Old Testament. Now, if we understand that the law was never intended to save anyone, then I think it forces us back to the question, what is the law for? You see, we can no longer dismiss the law as merely legalism for another time. No, we can't dismiss it that way because that was never true. What is the place of the law then? We must find another explanation. We must find a biblical explanation for it. Do you remember when I began the sermon, I asked, which of the following laws of God do you feel obligated to obey? Do not eat the meat of an animal torn by wild beasts, or celebrate the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days, eat bread made without yeast as I commanded you, or you shall not steal. Now, I intentionally selected three laws. I could have selected quite a number of them, but I intentionally selected three laws that illustrate the distinctions in the law that have been classically observed. They are three. First is the moral law of God. The moral law of God is expressed most succinctly in the Ten Commandments and in the great command that Jesus gives in Matthew 22, repeating, by the way, from the Old Testament. But it's also given, that is, the moral law is also expressed in the very narratives of the Old and New Testaments where you see God in action working with his people. The moral law of God is expressed in the Word of God, but again, most succinctly in the Ten Commandments. The civil law is expressed in very elaborate codes of conduct that you can find especially in the book of Leviticus. The ceremonial law, the third way of seeing the law, is the law that's expressed in the sacrifices and the temple worship. Now, to be sure, in the scriptures, those three are intertwined as they ought to be in order to help people of both the Old and eventually the New Covenant understand how to live. Let's look, first of all, at the moral law that contains those unchanging moral imperatives or requirements that reflect the character of God. The moral law reflects the very person and character of God himself and what it means for us to live in the image of God, that is, how we relate to God and each other. Now, the moral law is found long before Exodus 20 and the statement of the Ten Commandments. It's found way back in Genesis. And the moral law of God is reiterated throughout the entire Old Testament. It is reconfirmed by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and by the other writers of the New Testament. Even prior to Exodus 20, where we think of the Ten Commandments being handed down by God, even prior to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, we find the moral law existed. That's what the Apostle Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 2 when he writes, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, that is, the written law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now either accusing or defending them." Through the years, people have referred to that as natural law. Natural law, the moral law, natural law, that which all reasonable people concur about the rules by which life must be lived. For example, murder is wrong. Now, some would say that that natural or moral law is simply common sense. It's simply what is known intuitively. Others, us included, would say that's true. But that natural law has its source not simply in human reason, but it has its source in the God who created us and who created us with that understanding about how to live in his world. Now, the scripture is very clear about the source of what we would call natural law, very clear about the source of moral law. It's repeatedly affirmed that when God came down on Mount Sinai, he wanted the people to hear for themselves that these words came from God. One example, Exodus 19:9, the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you." Now, that's repeated a number of times in the Old Testament. God said, "I want them to hear. I want them to hear it's from me." These aren't just Moses' words. I want them to trust you that these words came from me. Now, the New Testament apostles, Peter and Paul, write very much the same thing. The Bible, Peter writes, never had its origins in the will of man, but men spoke from God. Paul says the same thing. All scripture is God-breathed. God's the one who gave. I'm going to come back to this issue of the moral law in a couple of minutes. But remember, The moral law of God reflects the very person and character of God and His image in us. Now, in addition to the moral law of God, which is unchanging, there are the changing civil laws or structures. These civil laws were given by God to the people of Israel so that they would know how to live out their relationship with Him and with each other in their situation. I think it's very important to remember that the Israelites had been in slavery for nearly 500 years. And during those 500 years, they had come under the powerful influence of a very pagan culture. In the civil laws that God lays down, He shows these people that He takes from Egypt, He shows these people how to be a people, how to be the new people of God. He shows them what it means to be a believing culture. 2 million plus people had been uprooted from a culture antithetical to God. 2 million plus people had been marched across the desert to a new land. There was nothing they didn't need. Or to say it positively, they needed everything. They needed instructions on making a living, on settling disputes. They needed instruction about property, about food, about health, about the moral treatment of each other. They needed every kind of instruction about the stuff of a culture. And those civil laws supported the moral imperatives. They were very specific applications for those people at that time. More about that, too, in a minute. Not only were there unchanging moral laws and changing civil laws, but there was also a very temporary sacrificial law and system. Those very elaborate sacrifices that we find in the Torah, the detailed system of worship, the intricacies of the building and the maintaining of the tabernacle and temple. All of that we know, both from the Old and the New Testaments, were to prefigure the ultimate sacrifice of the Son of God. That entire system so beautifully portrays what is yet to come. The writer of the book of Hebrews, the New Testament book of Hebrews, speaking of the people during Moses' day, wrote something very interesting. Hebrews 4:2. We also, Paul says of himself in the New Testament day, we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. The gospel was preached to them? The gospel was preached to the Old Testament believers? Yes. All of that sacrificial system, all of that intricacy of temple worship and so forth, all of it prefigured what in fact would be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Old Testament believers trusted in God that in the future, God would deal with their sin in ways that bloody animal sacrifices could not. Therefore, the way whereby people in the Old Testament were justified and made righteous was, as I said earlier, by grace through faith. They saw that that system would eventually reveal something even fuller. As to these laws of sacrifice and elaborate temple requirements, the New Testament book of Hebrews speaks extensively about how the coming and the death of Jesus Christ fulfilled and hence superseded that entire Old Testament sacrificial system. We don't offer sheep as sacrifices on an altar today because the Lamb of God has been sacrificed once for all of His people. We don't worship in a temple today because Jesus said in John chapter 4, worship will no longer, under the new covenant, be relegated to the temple. That is, the coming, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the Old Testament sacrificial and ceremonial law. All that that had looked forward to was now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Not only did the sacrificial system and laws become obsolete by the coming of Jesus Christ, but the civil laws also began to be changed. They were no longer applicable in the same ways that they once had been. In fact, as you look at just the Old Testament, you can see that the civil laws begin to change even in the Old Testament when the people finally enter the land. And you can also see how some of the civil laws change as the people take for themselves a human king. But the most significant change takes place when the Messiah came. I want you to remember the example that Jesus gives to us in the New Testament when there was a woman caught in adultery. There were those who held to the old civil laws that came to Jesus and said she ought to be stoned. How could Jesus disobey the law of stoning? How could Jesus possibly say, no, we're not going to stone her? Was Jesus saying that that adultery, that unchanging moral imperative, was somehow now okay? Of course he was not saying that. But he was saying that the administration, the civil structures, the law surrounding how those things were to be dealt with in various ways, that had changed with his coming. Jesus, in fact, forgives her and sends her on her way. Implicit, of course, is the fact that she had repented. Under the new administration of Christ, both the sacrificial laws as well as the civil laws are fulfilled and or changed. I use some other examples. Animal sacrifices, Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, are done away with. Holy days, Galatians chapter 4, no longer applicable. Penalties of the law, John chapter 8, the example I've already given you from Jesus. Temple worship, John chapter 4, verse 21, an example also I've already given you. Instructions on certain kinds of food and diet, Colossians chapter 2. The apostle makes it very clear that those civil laws, those structures that were for that culture at that time have been changed. Changed in the way the covenant of grace is carried out. Now, when the Messiah came, he spoke of a new culture. He spoke of a new people. God will build the church. What I find very interesting is that using the same language that God used to describe the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 19, he describes the church. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And just as those Israelites were given commands to help develop them into the people, the culture, the community that God wanted them to be, so God has given to us likewise in the New Testament many commands that we are to understand in terms of how to build a new culture, how to be the people of God, how to be in practice what we already are by grace, the people of God. And again, no one is suggesting that these commands, either in the New Testament or the Old, save us. We know that's not true. But we do know that these commands help us grow and they reflect our relationship with God. Again, we are saved by grace through faith. Obedience doesn't earn the grace. Obedience simply reflects it. For those who have so much difficulty today with the law, I would remind you that the Lord Jesus himself and the Apostle Paul have no difficulty whatsoever in speaking of commands to God's people, because they understood that salvation is by grace through faith, but they also understood that the law of God reflects the character of God and the image of God in us. So Jesus could say, if you love me, you will what? Obey what I command. Paul could write, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers. In 1 Corinthians, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, and a husband from his wife. But over and over again, I find in the New Testament, it's interesting, Paul, for example, will give elaborate attention to salvation by grace through faith, making sure that we understand that our relationship with God is not by keeping of the law, it is not by works. Having established that base, usually in the first half of his letters, he then will go on to say, I command you, I command you, I command you, I command you. as expressions of the will of God for his people, as God creates a new culture. So again, obedience does not produce grace, but obedience reflects it. But I want to come back, before I'm done now, with to that first use of the word law. That is the moral law of God. Following many others, and most importantly, Jesus and Paul, I contend, as I've already said, that the moral law of God is a reflection of the very character of God and, as we bear his image, what it means for us to live in relationship with him and with each other. And as such, that moral law is eternal. It is unchanging. And that moral law is binding on all of God's people. Now, when I say binding, you might instantly think, well, what do you mean? If we don't keep it, we lose our salvation. No, let's dismiss that whole idea because the Bible is very clear, Old and New Testament alike, we are saved by grace through faith. But it is nonetheless binding on God's people. The Ten Commandments are treated throughout Scripture as a summary of the moral law of God. And as I said earlier, the Ten Commandments given at Mount Sinai were simply the written expression of what had already existed even before the beginning. Stealing didn't become wrong at Mount Sinai. It was already wrong. It was wrong, known to be wrong by all. Conscience dictated that. And conscience itself is a reflection of the moral law of the universe built into us by God himself because it reflects him. Now, here's a very important point. I would say to you probably the most important point of this sermon. The moral law of God is an expression of the person of God. The law is about God, first of all. The law shows us who he is. As I've said several times, it reflects his character. The law is an expression of him. And so obedience is response to a person. Obedience is not simply response to a principle, some abstract principle or some law. We are not to simply know the law and obey the law in some abstract way, detached from the lawgiver. We wish to know God. We wish to know him so well that we may reflect his character. And the character of God is displayed for us on the pages of Scripture. It's given to us in the moral law of God. It's illustrated for us in the narratives of the Old and New Testament. By the way, when you think of the Torah, the law, it's not a reference, as I've already said, just to those codes of conduct. The Torah speaks of the entire Scriptures. It's all that God has done. Faith and obedience are the primary ways of responding to God. Notice the two words, faith and obedience. Listen to what one man says obedience is about. Life in relationship with God means that certain words and acts do justice to that relationship in a way that other words and acts do not. Following Christ means something. What does it mean? Well, you just kind of have to make that up as you go. No. No. It means something. God has given us his word to help us understand what it means to follow him. Obedience is one way of bearing witness to the reality of God and of the beauty of God. You see, we don't only sing songs about him to reflect his character. We obey him to reflect his character. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And yes, that includes specific deeds, not lying, not stealing. But it is so much more than mere compliance. It's a lifestyle that reflects the Lord. How do I know him? I know him in his word. I understand that thoughtless children and legalists think only of complying with the letter of the law. But one who loves God understands it's the spirit of that law. The Bible is not some kind of, as someone said, a morality manual with an index we flip through to find answers. Not it at all. God has always meant for his people to love him and obey him because we love him. Deuteronomy 5. Interesting, right in the very context of these laws that we would so easily dismiss as legalistic, here's what God says: Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it may go well with them and their children forever. That their hearts would be inclined. Deuteronomy 6, these commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. The psalmist David, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So what is my relationship to the moral law of God? The law of God, as expressed in the Ten Commandments and expressed in the commands of the New Testament, give me insight into the very nature of my God. Each command reveals the character of my God and the privilege that is mine to bear his image. It's my response is to the one who gives the law, not just to the letter of the law itself. I must never detach myself and my obedience from my relationship to my God. It's Jesus I follow. And that means I want to know what he thinks. I want to know how he talks. I want to know how he acts. I want to know what he loves, so that I may think and act and talk and love the way he does. How may I do that? I may do it by looking at the law of the Lord. Those moral imperatives that are given and those texts that illustrate what God did, how God acted, what God said, that I may reflect that. We are not legalists. We're lovers. We love God. Is the moral law of God binding on me? Oh, yes, it is. Because I am bound to Jesus. I am saved by his grace, and I desire to reflect his image. I think that's exactly what the psalmist David is capturing, as he does so many times. But listen to it, please, as I close. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Legalism? Oh, never. It's love. He wants to know his God. Stand with me, please, and let's pray. Father, by your Spirit, use what has accurately been said here today, not only in this moment, but in the hours, weeks to come, to help us understand your word better, and truly to come to you in your word, to know you, to reflect you. We are saved by your grace, and we want to reflect you, God, in our lives. Amen. Amen.